Thank you for giving me the opportunity to be here and to teach tonight from God's Word. It is a tremendous privilege, and I assure you that I am the one that is blessed to be here and to sing with you, and Darren is just a tremendous privilege, and so it is a joy to sing and to worship our God together this evening. If you would, you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. That is the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. And it's fitting that he would say that about introductions. And here I have written an introduction. And so I'm going to break my own rule here and lead us into the passage and not just get right into the text. And so I'm going to ask you a question this evening as we begin. What is, arguably, the most endearing or most appealing metaphor for God that is used in the Bible? You're not paying attention this morning or this evening. It is, I would argue, the metaphor of a shepherd. If you know John 10, that is where we're going to go this evening. And to that point, Psalm 23:1, as David read it as we began our worship this evening, is likely the most memorable verse in all of the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Therefore, I would argue the most memorable metaphor for God is that metaphor of a shepherd. Other passages support this. There's much that the Bible says about a shepherd. Isaiah 40, we read, in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, we read, "Behold, the Lord God will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." This shepherding imagery extends from the shepherd God also to God's leadership. And so you see that shepherd imagery used with God's leadership, God's leaders. For example, Abraham, Moses, and David were all shepherds at one point. We see how important the role of a shepherd leader was among God's people when we hear God speak about those who failed in their shepherding responsibilities. And the Bible talks a lot about failed shepherds. The prophet Jeremiah, he says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you," God says to those false shepherds, "and he will do so for their evil deeds," declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel chapter 34 is probably the most significant chapter regarding shepherds and God's shepherding of his people and God's false shepherds. Speaking of his false shepherds, he also speaks about the shepherd he will set up in the future. This is in Ezekiel chapter 34. He talks about setting up a shepherd over his people. He says, "My servant David shall feed them. He shall feed them and they shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Interestingly, Ezekiel speaks about David, this shepherd. However, these words were spoken well after David's death. David was gone, and yet Ezekiel promises that David will come. Well, who is Ezekiel speaking of in that passage? A greater David, you might say, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this shepherd that I want us to look at tonight in John chapter 10. Jesus uses this metaphor of a shepherd to distinguish his ministry from the false shepherds who failed in their duty. In effect, Jesus argues in John chapter 10 that he is the rightful caretaker of his sheep. And as the rightful caretaker, he is the primary pathway, the preeminent provider, and the premier protector of the sheep. And all of this, at least some of it, we'll unpack tonight. And I believe I'm supposed to be here tomorrow night, or next week, next Sunday, and we'll unpack the rest of it next Sunday. And so, if you would, look down at John chapter 10. I'm going to read John 10, verses 1 through 10. Again, John 10, verses 1 through 10. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus adds, "This figure of speech Jesus used with them," John adds that, "this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them.' Again, he says, 'I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" May God be blessed by the reading of his word. I've entitled this message this evening, "The Story of the Shepherd," and I believe the central message of this text is this. It's very simple. The story of the shepherd teaches us that Jesus is the rightful caretaker of the sheep. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. The story of the shepherd teaches us that Jesus is the rightful caretaker of the sheep. It's a very simple message. That being said, there are difficulties in this passage, and this passage is actually far from simple. While Jesus is the door in verses 7 and in verse 9, later in verses 11 and 14, he calls himself the Good Shepherd. Furthermore, throughout this passage, the meaning of the shepherd imagery is not always the same. In our passage this evening, the shepherd is contrasted with thieves, but later the shepherd is contrasted with hired men. Throughout the passage, the identification of the sheep is somewhat varied. Who exactly are these sheep? Are they Jewish? Are they Gentiles? Is it the church? On the whole, the chapter is far from straightforward, as there are literal and symbolic elements that are interwoven. They're spread throughout the passage. One of the biggest challenges in this passage, I would argue, is actually the genre of the passage. What is the genre, at least of the first five verses? We don't talk a lot about genre, but I figured it's Sunday night, so we can talk a little bit about genre maybe. We don't talk about this often on Sunday morning, but it's an important part of understanding what the Bible says and interpreting this text of Scripture. Typically, we move from one genre to another, and we don't think much about it. In the course of a day, we might read an op-ed article in our news feed. We might read a chapter in a novel. We might listen to our favorite Beatles song. And in any moment, we're switching different genres, moving from one genre of literature to another. You've likely heard of a parable. That is one type of genre. Parable is a type of genre found in the Bible. It's simply a true-to-life story that illustrates a truth. The word parable is a Greek word, and it simply means to throw beside. And so the idea of a parable is that it's a story that's told, and a truth is thrown beside it. That's the idea of a parable, and that's what a parable does and is. Jesus, of course, was the master of a parable. He said, and he's taught many parables. Matthew and Luke record over 30 parables that our Savior gave us. Parable of the sower, Matthew 13. The parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15 are among Jesus' most popular parables. The question at hand for us this evening in John chapter 10 is this. Is this passage, the story of the shepherd, is it in fact a parable? Does it fit within that genre of Scripture? And whether or not we decide if it is, it's going to help us to interpret this passage rightly. If it is a parable, that is, it's the only parable that John gives us in his gospel. John doesn't give us parables. He gives us signs. He gives us lots of miracles and words of Jesus. He gives us the upper room discourse. He gives us the crucifixion. But he doesn't give us any parables. And so if we decide that this is a parable, it is in fact the only parable that John gives us. Furthermore, there's a clue, I suppose, in verse 6. Verse 6, it says, John tells us this figure of speech, it says there, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now this phrase, figure of speech, would be helpful if that was the Greek word parable. That would be our answer. Unfortunately, it's not. It's very similar to the Greek word parable, but paromaia. It's a little bit different. It's not exactly the word parable. Something that's very important when interpreting a parable is to remember that a parable is not an allegory. So an allegory is a different kind of genre. You have parables and you have allegories. Parable teaches one spiritual truth, and to hunt for meaning in every detail is to turn a parable into an allegory. In other words, a parable, you don't pull out every detail, and there's not a representative truth for every item in that parable. The parable teaches one truth. However, an allegory is different. An allegory might have different items that represent different truths or different things. A well-known example of turning a parable into an allegory is Augustine's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't have time to recount the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to trust that you're good Christian folks and you understand or know the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so, this is Augustine's interpretation of the Good Samaritan parable. Augustine believed that the man who fell into the hands of robbers was Adam. Jerusalem was heaven. Jericho signifies man's morality. The robbers were the devil, and his angels were those who stripped Adam of his immortality. In beating Adam, they persuaded him to sin. The priests represented the law, and the Levites represented the prophets. The Good Samaritan is Christ, who, in bandaging the man's sin, seeks to restrain sin. The oil is hope, and the wine is a fervent spirit. You can see what he's doing here, right? He's taking every single element of this story, and he's attributing some kind of truth to it. He's turning it into an allegory. The inn is the church. The next day pictures the resurrection. The innkeeper is, of course, the Apostle Paul. I mean, where is any of that in that text? It's nowhere to be found. It should be obvious that such an interpretation of the Good Samaritan parable is absurd. Nowhere in the passage do we find any hint of such an interpretation. That being said, there are allegories in the Bible. There are allegories in the Bible. An allegory is a story, again, where the parts or elements of that story point symbolically to spiritual realities. If a parable has one major point of comparison, an allegory has several points of comparison. Paul used an allegory in Galatians 4. The text even says this is analogous. And so there is allegory in the Bible. So, is the story of the shepherd we've just read in John 10 a parable or an allegory? Am I leading you a little bit? Well, I believe it's an allegory. I believe that it is an allegory. A couple reasons. The exact word parable is not used to describe this story. It's a similar word, but it's not the use of parable. So that's the first reason. The second reason, John records no other parables. So if this is in fact a parable, it's the only one that he gives us. A third reason, and maybe most significant, is that I believe Jesus explains this story using analogy. He unpacks the details. Jesus says he is the door in verses 7 and 9. The thieves and robbers who attempt to steal the sheep, although not explicitly identified, they are said to have come before me. Those thieves and robbers came before Jesus. Are these not the false religious leaders? Although the sheep are not explicitly identified, it's clear that these are believers. Jesus said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so the sheep are believers. He is the door, the sheep are the believers, the thieves and the robbers are those false shepherds that Jesus is opposing here in this story. And so, I believe this is an allegory. Now, that being said, we have to be careful that we don't attribute a meaning to every single item in the story. So what we want to do is we want to keep the boundaries where Jesus puts the boundaries. We're going to find meaning in the items that Jesus gives us meaning, but the other stuff we're just going to leave that as elements of the story. We're not going to necessarily give a truth or a meaning to every single detail of the story. And so there are other elements in the story that are not so clear. For example, the gatekeeper in verse 3. We don't exactly know who that gatekeeper is. And we don't have to put some truth next to that gatekeeper. The stranger in verse 5, the hired hand in verse 11, the wolf in verse 12. It's tempting to think the wolf is Satan, but Jesus doesn't say that, so we want to be careful. We don't attribute the wolf to being Satan. And so, while the story of the shepherd may be an allegory, it doesn't mean every element, again, of the story needs to have some symbolic meaning. Many of the elements in the story are simply there to reinforce or support the parts that do have a symbolic meaning. Therefore, as we move forward and we explain this passage, we're going to limit our allegorical interpretation to the points of comparison that are explained or specifically interpreted in the passage. I hope you're okay with that. So then, as I've said, the story of the shepherd teaches us that Jesus is the rightful caretaker of the sheep. This is the point of the passage. In order to understand this, we have to unpack a little bit of the context of the story. If you're taking notes, you could put a number one and write the context of the story. At least that's what my notes say. So you could do that. We're going to say a little bit about the context, and then we'll get into kind of the meat of it here. And so the context, and by speaking of the context, I don't mean the context of the allegory, the story necessarily. What I mean is the context of the passage where it sits in the Gospel of John. That's what I mean by context. How does this fit in the larger story of what John is doing in this gospel? John 10 follows John 9. And outside of a chapter break, there's really no break at all in John 10. The text just moves from 9 to 10, and if there wasn't a giant 10 sitting there with a title that says the Great Shepherd or I am the Good Shepherd, you wouldn't stop. You'd probably just keep reading. It would go right together. And so, the story of the shepherd should be kept in close context to John chapter 9. Well, what's in John chapter 9? It's the healing of the man blind from birth. The healing of the man born blind, let's say it that way. It's a miracle. Jesus has just healed this man, and the religious leaders have just confronted this man. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of that. What I wanted to highlight, though, is just one verse. And I think this one verse is helpful to form the context. This is the foil, you might say, that Jesus is offering this story against. Luke 9, verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. They excommunicated the blind man. They excommunicated. And so these are the shepherds in Israel that Jesus is speaking against. I think that's enough to understand the context. So it's these false shepherds that Jesus takes aim at in John 10. It's these that he contrasts himself with to demonstrate that he, again, is the rightful caretaker of the sheep. And so then let's look at the story of the shepherd. So if you're taking notes, you can put a number two and you can write the story of the shepherd, verses 1 through 6. The shepherding imagery would be very familiar to those who are listening to Jesus. In the ancient world, kings and gods alike were described as shepherds. Thus, this language would strike a chord with his audience. Maybe not so much with us, although I did see some sheep on the way over here from my house. So maybe it's not too far removed from Bakersfield. But we see here this word sheepfold in verse 1. It's not a word we use often. I don't think it's a word I've ever used outside of teaching this passage or talking about this passage. This word is not common for us. The sheepfold is simply a pen or a courtyard where the sheep were kept. In Jesus' day, sheep were kept in a walled enclosure that would have provided protection for the sheep and protection from predators. In Jesus' story, this sheepfold has a doorway. The doorway is significant because it's what seems to validate who the rightful shepherd is. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. There is a doorkeeper, and that doorkeeper opens the door for the rightful shepherd. In verse 3, to him the gatekeeper or doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. In contrast are those who bypass the door, and they climb over the wall. And these are described in verse 1 as thieves and robbers. These are in contrast to the shepherd. In our language, these words, thieves and robbers, are almost synonymous. It's like saying the same thing. He's a thief, he's a robber. Although in the Greek, they are somewhat different. They each have maybe a bit of a nuance. The word thief there focuses on the covert nature of their entrance. And the word robber focuses on the violence that ensues. And so they sneak over, and their purpose, their motive, is to strike violence against the sheep. And thus they are thieves and robbers. Judas is called a thief, and Barabbas is called a robber. That's where we see these words come up again in the biblical narrative. If you like, you might think of these thieves and robbers as rustlers. I think that's a word maybe we get more, a rustler. And so I like that idea that they're rustlers. They round up animals and they steal them. That's who these thieves and robbers are. And of course, the shepherd, well, he is no rustler. His method is not one of violence or force. His method is one of careful guidance. Not only do we see the doorkeeper opens the door to the shepherd, but we see that the sheep in the pen, they follow him. And they do so because it says there in verse 4 that they know the shepherd's voice. When he was brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, it says. The sheep hear his voice. He calls them by name. He leads them out. The idea, of course, is familiarity. The old travel writer, H.V. Morton, shared an account. Early in the morning, I saw an extraordinary sight not far from Bethlehem, he writes. Two shepherds had evidently spent the night with their flocks in a cave. The sheep were all mixed together, and the time had come for the shepherds to go in different directions. One of the shepherds stood some distance from the sheep and began to call. First one, then another, then four or five animals ran towards him, and so on until he had counted his whole flock. And although those sheep were mixed up, but the one began to call, and they divided, and they all followed the shepherd, their own shepherd, because they heard his voice, and they knew the shepherd. They knew his voice. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they respond. There's even evidence that Palestinian shepherds gave nicknames to their sheep. Why not? We give names to our pets. They did the same thing. They gave names, nicknames to the sheep. I'm sure some of them were cute. Maybe. That's what we see here. There's an intimacy found between the sheep and the shepherd. Such intimacy, however, should not be confused with timidity or weakness. I think sometimes that's the idea, that a shepherd is timid or weak in some ways. That's not exactly the way a shepherd was thought of in antiquity. Being a shepherd required dedication. It required courage. It took vigilance. Nowadays, we frame the shepherd motif in terms of tender care and concern for the flock, which is good and right. It is appropriate. However, the shepherd was the absolute ruler of the flock. He was an autocrat. He was in charge. Revelation 2:27 says that Jesus will shepherd them, this is the church in Thyatira, he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. There are those aspects of being a shepherd. It's ruling with a rod of iron. According to Micah 5:2, Matthew 2:6 says that Bethlehem shall come, from Bethlehem shall come a ruler who will shepherd. And so a shepherd is, again, a ruler of the people, of the sheep. And as their ruler, it's no wonder we read that the shepherd leads them out. That's what it says. He's a leader. He leads them out. The role and function between the sheep and shepherd is clear. And we know, of course, because we're sheep, we know that sheep need a shepherd. Badly, badly we need a shepherd. The Associated Press, the AP, covered a story. This was in Turkey. The story where the sheep wandered over a cliff, like lemmings, I suppose. One wandered off of the cliff, then another, and then another. A total of 1,500 sheep, the story says, followed off the same cliff. The reporter said, in the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile. Seems kind of funny, but it's a pile of dead sheep. It's not all that funny. In fact, it says that those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher and the fall was more cushioned. So they didn't, in fact, all die. The man said, there's nothing we could do. They're all wasted. Shepherd need a guide. Sheep, excuse me, need a guide. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he describes what happened when a sheep is called cast down. Maybe you've heard this before. In which case, when a sheep is cast down, he's laying on his side, and when he no longer feels the ground, he begins to panic, and he rolls on his back, and he lays there with his legs extended up in the sky, and he can't flip over. And so he's essentially stuck there with his legs to the sky until, of course, the shepherd is to come and tip him back over and help him back on his feet. There's likely no other animal that needs a strong leader more than a sheep. Sheep are utterly helpless. You might say, among all the animals, they came out on the short end. I know that's cliche. As far as we can tell, they have limited intelligence. They find it very difficult to find food. They will follow paths that lead them into desolate places. They wander aimlessly into danger. Shepherds speak of their timidity and their stubborn nature. They're often frightened by ridiculous things, and yet at times, absolutely nothing will move them. Sounds kind of like me. They're defenseless. One man said, the existence of sheep is the best evidence against the theory of evolution. I like that one. There's no way a sheep could have survived. As I've said, sheep are desperate, and they need a dedicated, courageous, and vigilant shepherd. Verse 4 tells us something about the style of leadership of a shepherd. Here in the West, we're likely more familiar, with the idea of driving animals. But that's not what it says there in verse 4. When he was brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The sheep follow him. He doesn't drive them. He doesn't push them from the back. Israel's exodus from Egypt is portrayed in the terms of a flock being led by its shepherd. Psalm 77:20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Or Psalm 78:52, then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. It's precisely because the sheep have an intimate relationship with the shepherd that we read in verse 5. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. It's a very strong negative in the Greek. They will never, never, you can underline it, they will never, never follow the voice of a stranger. Apparently, this has been documented. Strangers, even when dressed in the shepherd's clothing and attempting to imitate his call, only succeed in making the sheep run away. They so know their shepherd's voice. Before Jesus explains the story, we're told that the story is a figure of speech, and we've talked about that a little bit. They, it says, likely the Pharisees near him, didn't understand what he was saying, it says there in verse 6. They didn't understand what the deeper spiritual realities of this story were. And so we're told that this story teaches us that Jesus, as I've said, Jesus is the rightful caretaker of the sheep. And I'm sure you can already see why this is true and how this is true. Without drawing an analogy from every detail, it's easy to see how Jesus is that shepherd of the story. And we are the sheep. That being said, there, Jesus does want us to see some specific analogies in this story, and he unpacks those in the following verses. And so he's going to reveal for us, as the rightful caretaker, verses 7 through 10, the good shepherd is the only pathway to God, or the primary pathway to God. That's what we're going to look at in the time that remains this evening. Next week, we'll see that the good shepherd is the provider, or the preeminent provider of God, in verses 11 through 18. And so again, if you're taking notes, you can put a number 3 and you can write, the good shepherd is the primary pathway to God. This is verses 7 through 10. Again, the good shepherd is the primary pathway to God, verses 7 through 10. Now the word inclusive is kind of a buzzword in our day. I'm sure you've heard it quite often. The word simply means that everyone is included. That's what the idea of inclusion means. Organizations often have inclusive policies where they spell out how they will provide equal access of opportunities and resources. It might be popular to be inclusive in our culture. Most religions are, the opposite of inclusive is exclusive. Most religions are exclusive. In fact, try to share your faith with a Muslim, a Jew, or a Hindu and see if they're inclusive. They'll tell you that they believe their way is the only way. Quite often. And we know that as Christians, our religion is an exclusive religion, which simply means that we believe Jesus Christ is the only Savior, number one, and number two, that explicit faith in Jesus Christ is necessary in order to gain eternal life. It's necessary for salvation. Biblical Christianity, therefore, rejects the idea that a person can be saved outside of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It is an exclusive religion. Jesus is not only the way, but he is the only way. Or in the language of John 10, he is the door. Jesus is the door. Jesus actually says this twice in the passage. Verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And then in verse 9, he simply says, more simply, I am the door. Understand, Jesus is not just any door. He is the door. I don't want to preach on the word the, but he is the door, the definitive article. He is the door. There is something exclusive about the door. John 14, 6, we're very familiar with this verse. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a very exclusive statement from Jesus. Jesus was an exclusivist. You might say. He wasn't an inclusivist. The door, however, has characteristics that are not conveyed under the image of the way. And so this idea of Jesus being the way and being the door are somewhat different. They overlap. If it was a Venn diagram, they would go together, but they do have unique elements. He is the way and he is the door. The door seems to stress that Jesus is the only pathway to God. Even maybe more than the way communicates that. Or we might conceive of more ways of getting at the same goal. We cannot conceive of finding another way in. There's only one door. The story of the shepherd, the sheepfold, has just one door. There's one access point in the story through which the sheep move from the pen and to pasture. When Jesus says, I am the door, he is saying, I am the exclusive mediator of salvation. That's what he's saying by saying that he is the door. Verse 8 gives us a contrast again between the shepherd and the thieves and the robbers. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. As the story was told, these didn't come through the door. You remember, they climbed over. That's what verse 1 says. They climbed in by another way. When Jesus says in verse 8, all who came before me, he's not meaning to indict every leader that came before him. That's not exactly the point that Jesus is making there. Notice the present tense. All who came before me are, right now, thieves and robbers. Excuse me. And so Jesus is condemning the religious leaders of his day because they failed to come to God through Christ. They failed to enter the door. They sought to give life to others, yet they were not willing to enter through Christ, and therefore they stood condemned. You may have heard about shepherds who lay across the door of the sheepfold. I don't know if you've heard of that before. The Old Testament scholar George Adam Smith, he tells a story about a time he came upon some shepherds somewhere in the east. The shepherd showed George the sheepfold, and he asked, "This is where they go in at night." "Yes," said the shepherd. "And when they are in there, they are perfectly safe. They're in the pen," right? The sheepfold. "But there's no door," said George. "I am the door," said the shepherd. George said he was not a Christian man. He was not speaking in the language of the New Testament. He was speaking from the Arab's standpoint. He was just saying that I'm the door. George asked the shepherd, "What do you mean by the door?" And the shepherd said, "When the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lay in the open space, and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." Verses 9 and 10, we see what comes of those who access the sheepfold through Jesus and through the door. It says there that these sheep will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This is really just verse 9. It's a comprehensive picture of blessing is what this verse is giving us. The sheep have found a safe place. They are free and secure. Their movements and all their needs are met. Verse 23, Psalm 23, verse 2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." That's verse 9. Once again, Jesus contrasts such safety with the false shepherds of his day. Verse 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Here Jesus stacks those terms to underscore the devastating effects of these false shepherds, to steal and to kill and to destroy. We might take some pleasure in Christ's rebuke of the false shepherds, but this overall picture is a sorrowful one. There simply was no door, you might say, in their ministry. These false shepherds rejected Christ. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. J.C. Ryle said, "If we would know the value of a man's ministry, we must never fail to ask, where is the lamb? Where is the door? Does he bring forward Christ and give him his rightful place?" This is a measure of anyone's ministry. Where is the lamb? Can we see the door? Jesus says there in verse 10, that very memorable verse, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." What a beautiful verse. What a beautiful truth. Literally, this is something like, they may have life and have it in abundance abundantly. It's like double. Abundance abundantly. This is the kind of life that Jesus is speaking about. And so for sheep, you can imagine what it means to have an abundant life as a sheep. It means to be well fed, to be fat, to be contented, to be flourishing, not terrorized by predators. For us, I would suggest it's likely a picture of eternal life. It's a wonderful picture of eternal life. That being said, Jesus does give us a full life here. He does give us an abundant life today Again, Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup does what? It overflows. My cup overflows. One commentator said, abundance of life points to depth of living now and length of life in eternity. It is not only life as good as it can be, but also life beyond what we can imagine. Of course, that's not to say that it's an abundant life without pain. There is great pain in this life. But it's one in which God uses the pain for our good. We know that all things work together for good. When we center our lives on Christ, we're not tossed to and fro. Rather, we're taken into the calm center of the storm, trusting that God has us, that He is the great shepherd, and that He will guide us and lead us into those wonderful pastures. Many people suppose that an abundant life means an abundance of things. Some people suggest that. While money might buy us some worldly pleasure, it certainly cannot buy us true satisfaction. Kent Hughes writes, quote, Scripture portrays the great shepherd leading his sheep into green pastures beside still waters, pursuing the strays, keeping them away from the poisonous plants, taking them to the good water, making sure they have life and abundance, providing everything for their health. He asks, what is the qualification to obtain all this? How do we get this? How do we get this abundant life? Is it to be a brilliant sheep? A beautiful sheep? An energetic sheep? No. He says, it is just to be a sheep that follows the shepherd wherever he leads, knowing that the shepherd knows what is best for the sheep. Verses 7 through 10 teaches us that Jesus, as the good shepherd, is the primary pathway to God. I'll close with a story. There's a story of a Roman soldier who came to Julius Caesar and he requested permission to commit suicide. The man was miserable. He was a miserable heap of himself, you might say. Caesar looked at him and he said, man, were you ever really alive? When we try and live our own lives in our own way, life is dull and disheartening. But when we walk after Jesus, when we walk with Jesus, when we see his presence in our lives, there comes a new vitality, an abundant life. And it's only when we live with Christ that life becomes really worth living and that we begin to live it all in the real sense of the word. This is why Jesus says that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. One other thought, one closing thought. I want to return to a phrase in verse 9. Jesus says there in verse 9 that if we enter through him, it says, we'll go in and come out. This picture of going in and coming out. It's an idiomatic way of describing a life that is absolutely safe and secure. Going in and coming out. It's used in a number of places in the Bible. Numbers 27 and verse 7. Joseph, speaking of Joseph, he shall go out before them and come in before them. He shall lead them out and bring them in. Again, this idea of going out and coming in. Deuteronomy 28:6 speaks this way of a man who is obedient to God. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And the psalmist rejoices in the certainty that God will keep him absolutely safe and secure. Psalm 121 and verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. Again, it's a Hebrew idiom for the abundant life, for a blessed life. When we discover through Jesus Christ what God is like, a new sense of safety and security enters into our life. In which case, I believe the story of the shepherd here this evening as we've studied it convinces us that Jesus is the rightful caretaker of his sheep. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we look to you as our shepherd. You are so kind. To lead us is one thing, but then to know that you in fact purchased our redemption. This is something we haven't highlighted here this evening, at least from this text, but we would be remiss if we didn't acknowledge, Lord, that you are a shepherd in a way that no other shepherd has ever led. You laid down your life for the sheep. You purchased us through the substitutionary death, through your substitutionary death. And so, God, our hearts are filled with gratitude. And we pray, God, I pray specifically for this congregation, Lord, and the people that are here this evening, Lord. If any were struggling to trust you and to see, Lord, that you are the rightful caretaker of this church and of your people, Lord, I pray that this message and this truth from John 10 would resonate in their lives, Lord, in the lives of this church, in my heart and life, Lord, and that you would transform us through this truth. Help us, Lord, to be dependent on you and to look to you as the great shepherd of the sheep, Lord, the one who, in fact, gave his life for the sheep, for us, Lord. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.